Well, on Friday night, a few of us in the room, about 17 of us in the room, went to the Star in Frisco, which is the world headquarters of the Dallas Cowboys. Only the Dallas Cowboys have a world headquarters, right? I mean, it's there in the name, the Dallas Cowboys. I don't think anybody's questioning, I wonder where the world headquarters of the Dallas Cowboys are. But it's over here in Frisco, and it's at the Star. And so we went and we took a tour of the Star, and it was awesome. And as a lifelong suffering Dallas Cowboys fan, it was great, especially because they won the night before. So it was a positive environment there. But it was amazing. I mean, this building, so 91 acres makes up the Star. $1.2 billion to develop these 91 acres. Now, some of it's shopping and retail, but the heart of the Star is the Dallas Cowboys facility. And so we walked in, and they've got all their statistics on the board and, you know, 5 Super Bowls and everything else, and they're still wanting to change that number to 6, and we'll see if that happens before Jesus comes back. I'm not hopeful. But it's all about the glory of the team. You walk through there, and they're saying, like, look, these are all the players that we've scouted, and here's Troy and Emmett, and, you know, here's Michael Irvin, and they're talking about them and how they're scouts. We got to go in their war room is what they call it, and it's where all the scouts are on draft day, and that room has over $1 million of technology right there. And Pastor Rod was like, can I have this for my office next time? And I said, well, I don't think so, man. I don't know. We'll see. And then we saw their locker room, which is just this opulent, amazing place. It's negative charge so that nothing smells in there. It's just amazing. And yet, the other thing, the thing that really stood out to me as I was walking around this facility was all the quotes on the wall. And at the end of the day, this facility exists to glorify the Cowboys, but really this facility exists to glorify one person connected to the Cowboys. And that one person is Jerry Jones. He has quotes all over the building, on the wall. Strangely enough, a lot of them have to do with success and winning. But one thing that's missing from there, one thing that I didn't see anywhere on there, was a quote, was a line, was a phrase that was found at the end of every one of the works of one of the greatest composers of all time, Johann Sebastian Bach, who every time he wrote a symphony or any other work would sign his name, and then under his name he would write 3 letters, S-D-G. And those letters stood for Soli Deo Gloria, which translated means to God alone be the glory. You can search far and wide at the Star and you're not going to find those letters because it's not there. Christian, unlike the Star, unlike all of the testimonies to the greatness of man everywhere that you look, our job as disciples of Jesus is to live our lives S-D-G. Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. The hard thing is to really truly understand what that looks like. I can say, hey, live for the glory of God. And you might sit out there and you might think, well, I have a conception of what that looks like in my life. And maybe I up here have a conception of what that looks like in my life. And we could be thinking different thoughts. And that's why it's so important for us to go to the Word of God and say, okay, what does it look like for me to glorify God according to what God's Word lays out for me? And there's a lot of different things we could do. There's a lot of different passages that we could turn to answer that question. How do I glorify God? We could turn to a plenty of text in the Bible and say, this is what it looks like to glorify God. But in the passage before us this morning, John 13, 31 through 35, while Jesus doesn't specifically start out this passage and say, hey, here's how to glorify God, I think in this passage, he really does help us understand what it looks like for us to live a life as Christians, as his disciples, Soli Deo Gloria. So if you're not there already, take your Bibles to John chapter 13, if you would. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 31, we read this, when he had gone out. Now, who is the he there, contextually, to catch us up, if you weren't with us last week or haven't been with us yet before, we're talking about Judas at this point. We're talking about the betrayer who had gone out in the text that we looked at together last week, the one that Satan had entered, and he left to go talk to the Jews and agree to betray Jesus to them. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Somebody I was reading this week said that there almost seems to be a sense of relief in Jesus here. The betrayer is gone. And now as he turns back to those that are still in the room, he's looking at the 11 that are left, and the 11 that are left are those that are his. Remember last week he said, all of you are clean, and yet not all of you are. There's one of you who's going to betray me. And so he now is looking at a room and he says, all of these that are left, they truly are clean. And so now Jesus is going to turn to them and begin to help them understand what's coming and what he expects of them through what's coming in long afterwards. In other words, what it looks like to be a disciple who lives soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God. But I want you to look at those verses, and there's a word that should jump out at you from these pages because it's repeated time and time and time again. In fact, five times in two verses, we see the verb form of this word, glorify. He says, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, one, and God is glorified, two. If God is glorified, three, in him, God will also glorify, four, him in himself, and glorify him, five, at once. Listen, we're studying five verses total this morning. If in five verses total we saw the word glorify five times, that should be a giant neon flashing sign to us. The fact that we come across that word five times in two verses should cause us to pull the emergency brake as we're reading this passage and say, wait a minute. This is about something, and John wants us to understand something. And so right from the word go, we find out and we see that this passage, this text, is about the glory of God and about God being glorified by the Son and God glorifying the Son. And my question for us this morning to ponder is this: if the Son and the Father are consumed with the glory of the Godhead, should that not follow that we as disciples of Jesus should also be consumed with the glory of the Godhead? Specifically, he says, when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now refers to the hour at hand. Judas had left. The betrayal was in action now, and they were going to go from here in just a matter of hours to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was going to be there, and that's when the betrayal was going to take place, and he's going to be arrested, and he's going to be taken in and imprisoned overnight in the house of one of the chief priests there, and then he's going to be beaten, and he's going to be tortured before the crucifixion. He's going to be tried in this mock trial. He's going to be nailed to a cross and hung to suffocate to death. And all of that is part of the hour, and all of that is part of the now, and that's why Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Notice it's passive. Jesus isn't glorifying himself. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and the question should be, by whom? Who is glorifying the Son? Well, the answer in this context is the Father. The Father is going to glorify the Son. Well, how is the Father going to glorify the Son in this hour that's before him? Well, we start here, but we have to then eventually zoom out into the rest of what God is doing from this point forward in all of salvation history. In the immediate context, he's going to be glorified, the Son is, through the Father's response to his humble obedience. In Philippians 2:8, it says there that the Son humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient to who? To the Father. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then it says, therefore, because of that, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so how is the Son going to be glorified by the Father? The Son is going to be glorified by the Father through his humble obedience in going to the cross. This has been what John has been talking about through his entirety of his gospel. Jesus multiple times has said the Son is not going to do anything rogue, but only what he sees the Father doing. The Son speaks as he hears from the Father. So the whole of Jesus' earthly life had been lived in submissive obedience to the Father, and that's going to culminate at the cross, and that is going to be the moment of the pinnacle of the glorification of Jesus. But that is going to set in motion the glory of Jesus that's going to extend from that time forward and on into eternity forever and ever and ever and ever. The Son is going to be glorified because of the obedience to the Father. Notice he says in the text, now is the Son of Man glorified. Son of Man was a unique title for Jesus. It was a title that refers back to an Old Testament text, an Old Testament prophecy that we find in Daniel chapter 7. If you've been tracking with us in our DBR, we read this not long ago, our daily Bible reading. In Daniel chapter 7, it says in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and he was presented before him. And to him, to this Son of Man, was given dominion and, notice, glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man, the one that Jesus is referring to as himself here in our text, he is presented before the Father, the Ancient of Days, and he is given glory and a kingdom and honor such that all people should come and worship him and praise him. The cross is the beginning of the unfolding of that plan. The moment of the crucifixion of Jesus, the hour, now is the Son of Man glorified. This glorification of the Son is what's going to allow the Son, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, to, for the joy set before him, endure the cross and despise the shame. That joy set before him is the exaltation of the Son by the Father, that the Son would be glorified. But note, in our text, it's not just that. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God the Father is glorified in him. Well, how is the Father glorified by the Son? If the Son is glorified by the Father because of his submissive obedience, the Father is glorified by the Son through his submissive obedience. The Father receives glory because the Son did go to the cross. The Father receives glory because the Son did abide by his will all the way to the point of one of the most humiliating deaths known to mankind, even still today. And so the Father is glorified in the immediacy of the cross through the submissive obedience of the Son as he hangs dying, as he hangs suffering, the Father is glorified. But there's also a future glorification of the Father as well through the work of the Son. We read about this in 1 Corinthians 15:28. 1 Corinthians 15:28 says this, "When all things are subjected to him," meaning the Son, Jesus, "when all things are subjected to the Son, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, in order that God may be all and in all." See, there's a day coming, church, in the end, where Christ will be the victor, where Christ will be exalted, where everything will be subjected to Christ as Lord of the universe. And then this text in 1 Corinthians 15:28 says that the Son is going to take it all and submit it to the Father, because the Father is to be all and in all. So the Father glorifies the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father. By the way, as a sidebar, the fact that the Father glorifies the Son should remove any doubt or any question. Does this imply that there's an inferiority of the Son to the Father within the Godhead? The Son, the Father is not going to glorify anything but himself, anything but that which is equal to him. That's what it is to be God. God will never glorify anything but himself, but God. And so that the fact that the Father glorifies the Son should blow up any notion of any inferiority of the Son. This is about roles. This is distinction in roles, not distinction in nature or essence. The Son and the Father are both one and the same, fully God. So the Son will be glorified by the Father. The Father will be glorified by the Son. Verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him, Jesus, in himself, and glorify him immediately, is what the word is in the Greek. At once. Which tells us that this is about the cross, and this is about the empty tomb. In fact, in Romans 1:4, Paul opens his gospel by saying about Jesus that he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this hour of glory that's now unfolding is unfolding in the immediate context. It's just going to have repercussions that we're still learning about and understanding even right now, and we will spend eternity understanding more and more as we realize that this idea that we as disciples of Jesus should live for the glory of God, that's not just the here and now, that's going to be all of eternity. Our eternal existence is going to be all about the glory of God. Again, if the Father was consumed with the glory of the Son and the Son with the glory of the Father, does it not follow that we as the disciples of Jesus should also set ourselves to be consumed with the glory of God? This hour, though, the problem is it was going to leave the disciples in quite the unexpected position. Look at verse 33. Jesus says to them, "Little children, yet a little while and I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Jesus begins with a term of endearment. It's not condescending, but he's saying, "Dear children." He's expressing his love for them here. He says, "Yet a little while and I am with you." This was going to look like a couple of things. Number one, it was going to look like just a matter of hours before he's taken from them, taken into custody, and eventually nailed to the cross and removed from them for Friday night, all day Saturday, and into Sunday morning through his death. "Yet a little while, and I'm with you." But I think what Jesus has more in mind is what's going to happen about 43 days from now. See, after the resurrection, Jesus is going to be on earth for 40 days, and then he's going to ascend in Acts chapter 1. He's going to ascend with the clouds up into heaven to take his seat at the right hand of the Father, where he still is today. And I think that's what Jesus has in mind here. He's preparing them. He's getting them ready for his imminent departure. And he says, you're going to want to come. You're going to seek me. And yet, just like I told the Jews, I'm going to tell you, where I am going, you cannot come. This must have been an overwhelming thought to the disciples at this time. Yes, they had heard him tell the Jews, hey, where I'm going, you're not going to be able to come. But I don't think there was a shred or a modicum of thought in their lives at that point in time that that meant that they wouldn't be able to go with him either. Jesus is telling them, you can't come with me because why? Well, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so until they die themselves, they're not going to be able to go to be where he is. And maybe your mind is already going to John 14 and we're going to get there, but Jesus doesn't get there right now. Jesus lets this hang, and I just want you to understand and feel that. Yeah, the disciples are going to ask, Lord, what do you mean? Where are you going? And yes, he's going to tell them, where I'm going, you cannot come, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I'm going to prepare a place for you, I will come again to get you. But even that would have been such an ambiguous statement. We read that through the eyes of understanding the rest of the canon of Scripture. This would have been such an uneasy and disturbing moment for the disciples with Jesus. What do you mean you're going away and we're not going to be able to be with you? See, the disciples, part of their plan wasn't a Savior hanging on a cross, but a Savior sitting on a throne. And they didn't understand that to get to the point where the Savior was going to be sitting on the throne, the Savior had to hang on the cross. And so Jesus was going to take their plans, and by the way, it's not that their plans were bad. Their desire to have Jesus establish the kingdom of God was not a bad desire. They were good plans, just not God's plans. And so as Jesus is talking about the hour that was going to ultimately redound to the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son, that hour at the same time was going to mean something else for the disciples. And yet, as we're going to see in a little bit here, it was going to be another opportunity for them to glorify God as they wait. But Jesus doesn't explain this yet. He doesn't tell them where he's going. In fact, he changes the subject. Look at verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That word love there in the Greek is agape. It's the selfless love. It's the fatherly love. It's the love that has as its goal the good of the other person. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. A few observations in these verses. Number one, he says this is new. A new commandment. That word new means fresh. It's different. It's unknown previously. Okay, well, the command to love one another is not unknown. That's not fresh. That's not new. We can go all the way back to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19, 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, even earlier in Jesus' ministry, just a stone's throw away from where we sit in the upper room, Jesus had said, the greatest commandment is to love God, and the second is like it. It's to love one another. So it's not new that Jesus would tell people and tell his followers and tell his disciples, love one another. The new part comes in what's next. Just as I have loved you. That's what's new. This paradigm of a sacrificial love that had never been known before to the extent that it was going to be shown by Jesus, that's what's new here. And so that's what he's calling them to. And in their minds, sitting there with him, they would have thought, man, washing feet. They would have thought about the selflessness of their Savior. Perhaps they would have even thought about the words that he had said in other contexts, where he had said things like, I came not to serve, or not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Or maybe they thought about the parable of the sheep and the goats. And when the sheep are commended for serving and loving people and giving them a glass of water and these things, and they say, when did we ever do that? And Jesus is going to say to them in verse 45 of Matthew chapter 25, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And then he goes on, he says, but as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And so maybe they're thinking about that kind of a love, caring for the needy in their midst. Or maybe they're thinking about Matthew chapter 9, that when he came ashore, he saw the great crowds and his heart went out to them. He felt a love and a compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. in the immediate context, they could have had no idea of the distance, the length to which he was going to go to love them, and what really this was going to be a call to do. John knew it as he's recording this, but in the upper room, they had no idea that this love that they saw depicted in the foot washing was ultimately going to be supplanted by a greater love seen in his death on the cross. That's what's new. But the second thing I want you to note here is that this is a command. This is a command that he gives. This is not just a simple suggestion. He says, you also are to love one another. It's not technically in the imperative, which is the command voice in the Greek, but it is in a verb tense that does suggest an obligation. You should, you ought to, you are obliged to do this. And so Jesus is saying, because I've done this for you, you ought to do this to one another. When I do weddings, I will often tell the groom when I get to Ephesians 5, verse 25, that says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I will often tell the groom, this is your homework for the rest of your life. You would better not ever come back to me and say, Pastor, I'm done. We can never do that as husbands, right? We can never hope to love our wives as Christ loved the church. It's an impossible standard, and yet it's our objective every single day with our spouse. Love her as Christ loved the church. Church, this is now our homework collectively for the rest of our life, to love one another as we have been loved. This is what you and I are to do with one another for the rest of our time here on earth. And that brings me to the third thing. That's why this is a defining characteristic of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Because to be loved by him is going to compel us into loving other people. This isn't about the church should be defined by the social gospel. This isn't about the church should be defined by acts of mercy, and that's what we need to be about, and less about, you know, the Bible and preaching and things. We need to be out and helping and feeding the homeless and the poor and needy among us. If we're going to do those things, we do those things as an extension of what the church is really about, which is the gospel of Jesus and the transforming love of Christ in our lives. And so it is new, it is a command, and it is a defining characteristic of a disciple. This is Jesus in the upper room. And granted, y'all, you're looking at this and you're going, okay, but it doesn't say anywhere in this text, this is how you glorify God. And yet if I can, in our time left together, I'd like to draw out three principles of how we can glorify God based on what we just looked at in this passage. First is this: if you want to be a disciple who lives a life soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God, calibrate your life to exalt God. That's point number one this morning. Calibrate your life to exalt God. To calibrate something is to set it to a standard. If you're going to calibrate it, you're going to say, this is the standard by which I'm going to measure everything I do. So calibrate your life to the standard of exalting God. Again, you go back to verses 31 through 32 in our text. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. The five-time repetition of the word glorify or glorified tells us that's significant. And if it was significant for Jesus, if Jesus was bent on the glory of the Father while he walked, for us as his disciples to follow in his footsteps, which is what a disciple does, then a huge component of that is us living a life that exalts the Father, that exalts God. The word glorify, it means this. It means to honor, praise, or exalt. To honor, praise, or exalt. The Westminster Shorter Catechism opens with the question, what is the chief end of man? And it answers it. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In other words, the Westminster Shorter Catechism is saying the reason you exist is to glorify God. And really, that's what the core issue is with fallen and lost humanity. The problem with lost humanity is a worship problem more than any one other specific sin. It's a failure to glorify God. It's a failure to realize the purpose for which we were created. Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 1. He says this in Romans 1:18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Later in verse 22, he says this, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because, and this is the chief indictment against fallen humanity right here in Romans chapter 1, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. Paul says, you want to know the problem with lost humanity? It's that they have a worship problem. They're worshiping the wrong thing, the wrong one. They're worshiping not God, but the creation. See, the question isn't whether you worship, but who or what you worship. Or to bring it into the context of our passage, the question isn't whether you are glorifying something, but what or who you are glorifying. We are always worshiping. We are always glorifying. And as a Christian, our aim in life is to set ourselves to always be glorifying God, to calibrate our life, to exalt God. That's what discipleship is. It's about living our life to see God exalted, and that is the reason we exist. And let me put it this way, church. There is no other pursuit in life that can bear up under the purpose for you being alive. Nothing. In fact, let me let you listen to a few unbelievers in their own testimony towards this end. Some that you may recognize, some of these names. Tom Brady, multiple-time Super Bowl winning quarterback, said this at age 27 after just a couple of his Super Bowls. He said, I've done it. I'm 27. And he says this, and what else is there for me? Another famous celebrity actor, Tony Hale, said this as he was coming up in the ranks in Hollywood. He said, I kept telling myself that sitcom is coming. And when I got it, I won't say I was disappointed, but you kind of go through a depression. That fame or that thing didn't satisfy the way you thought it was going to satisfy. Another actor, Russell Brand, who recently made a profession of faith. I can't speak to that one way or another, but I can speak to the fact that he said what I'm about to read to you as an unbeliever. Russell Brand once said this. He said, I thought it would be good to be rich and famous, to be good to have stuff. It would be good to have money, but I've been inside it now. I've seen the other side of the looking glass, and it's not worth it. It doesn't feed your soul. I still feel empty inside. But a musician, Eric Clapton, he said this. He said, I had everything a man could want. I was a millionaire. I had beautiful women in my life. I had cars, a house, a solid gold career, and a future. And yet, on a daily basis, I wanted to commit suicide. John Lennon said of the Beatles, we made it and had nothing to do. We had the money, the fame, and there was no joy. How about the fashion industry? A model, Cara Delevingne, I'm sure I butchered her last name, but I can't pronounce it. Anyways, fashion model. She said this, we are told if we're successful, if we're famous, if we fit in, if everyone loves us, that we'll be happy. But that's not entirely true. The most important journey I think all of us will go through, she says, is the journey in ourselves to find our truth, to find who we are, and what makes us happy. Y'all, that is your neighbors for so many of them. Maybe some of your family members. That's the celebrities that you watch on TV, the athletes, the football players you're going to watch on the field later on this afternoon. That's what they're looking for. What makes me happy? What am I living for? And I just, we heard it from their own voices. Fame, success, wealth, money, sex, all of these things. At the end of the day, all of the people that had as much of that as they could ever want, they were left saying it doesn't hold up. You think about the reason you exist. That's a heavy question, isn't it? And whatever you choose to answer that question with needs to be substantial enough to bear up under the weight of your existence. Do you know that in the Old Testament, the word for glory, the Hebrew word kavod, means heavy, weighty, substantial. That's why, church, the only pursuit in this life that can bear up under the weight of the purpose and the reason that you exist is the glory of God. That alone will satisfy you. living a life that exalts him, living a life that reflects his character. You go back to Jesus. How did Jesus glorify the Father? Jesus glorified the Father as he was submissively obedient to the Father in everything that he did. Church, that is our aim. As we calibrate our lives to exalt God, we consider his character, we consider who he is, that he is good and that he's loving, that he's holy and that he's just and that he's kind. And we say, I want to reflect that with my life. That's my purpose. I want to image the God whose image I have been created in. I want to glorify God with my life. I want to exalt him with my life. Again, if that was the consuming focus of the Son towards the Father and the Father towards the Son, it follows that if we are his disciples seeking to live our lives solely Deo Gloria, it would be our focus as well. But again, we have to deal with that next part there. That uneasiness, that how do we glorify him when things don't go the way that we expect them to go? Because the disciples in the upper room, they're tracking. They're like, yes, this is good. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now is God going to be glorified. And in their minds, they're thinking right now, this is awesome. This is what we've been waiting for. Here comes the throne of David and the kingdom, the fifth kingdom of Daniel, and there's going to be no end. And we were talking on the way here, who's going to sit at his right hand and his left hand. Do you think he's going to announce that tonight? Who do you think it's going to be? This is amazing. I can't wait. And Jesus says, I'm leaving you. What do we do, church, when our plans aren't God's plans? In fact, let me rephrase it even for point number two. What do we do when our good plans don't turn out to be God's plans? And the answer is this. Point number two, trust God when your good plans don't turn out to be God's plans. Trust God when your good plans don't turn out to be God's plans. It's one thing when God humbles us, when we have plans that clearly are self-driven and self-motivated. And we find ourselves going, okay, I get it, God. I understand now why that promotion didn't come to fruition. Or I understand why this thing didn't happen over here. But what about when your good desires, when desires that are even biblical, and you're pursuing these things, and you're praying for these things, and yet God doesn't bring them to fruition? What happens when your good plans aren't God's plans? Again, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. We have to put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples and understand just how radically frustrating and disappointing that would have been to hear that. They would have been discouraged. They would have been, what are you talking about? In fact, we know that because they're going to begin asking him questions about that. It's one thing to glorify God when our plans come together, but what about when they don't? What about when we're left saying, God, what I'm asking for isn't, I've searched my heart, I've searched my soul. I before you can tell you that I don't think I'm asking for this from impure motives, and it seems to be something that's a good thing. What do we do when God says no? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think, helps. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. The Apostle Paul writes there, for we walk by faith and not by sight. There are going to be times, Christian, and a lot of you in this room have gone through those times. Maybe some of you in this room are going through those times right now. There are going to be times when you can't see the good of Romans 8:28. And all you can do is trust. Trust in the sovereign character of the God that you love and that you serve. And when logic fails you, when reason and rationale fail you, and you're left to sit there and you're left to say, God, I feel like this is a good thing that I'm asking for, and yet I don't understand why you're not giving it to me. At that point, church, faith is what catches you. And for you to be able to say, I don't understand, but I trust you, that in and of itself is a way for you to glorify the Father. That childlike faith that says, I can't see it, but I trust you. I can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, but I'm going to hold your hand as you walk me through it. That is a faith that is good for us to possess. That is a response that is good for us to possess. So hard, though. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. It's so good for us to remember that and yet so hard at the same time. I think Habakkuk is encouraging here. Habakkuk, the prophet who complained at the very beginning of the book, said, God, look at all the injustice all around me. Are you going to do something? And God said, yes, I'm going to do something. Here comes Babylon. And Habakkuk said, hold on, God, you can't do that. You're too pure to bring someone that evil and wicked to do this. And God says, Habakkuk, buckle up. I'm about to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to judge Israel by them, and then don't worry, I'm going to judge them too. And Habakkuk then realizes, wow, God, you are so much bigger than I even comprehend and understand you to be. And then at the end of the book of Habakkuk, after a long prayer, Habakkuk concludes this way, and I think it's fitting for what we're talking about in this point. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. That's faith catching Habakkuk. I can't see God. I don't fully understand, but I trust. Sometimes that's in tears. And that's okay. You know, when your good plans don't turn out to be God's plans, one of the first things that the enemy is going to come and do in your life is he's going to come and he's going to question God. He's going to introduce doubt into your mind and into your heart. He's going to cause you to say, is God really good? Wouldn't he want you to have this if he was good? He's going to cause you to question, is God really all-powerful? If he was, wouldn't he provide this for you? He's going to cause you to say, man, does God even really care about you? Maybe he is good and he's all powerful, but he just doesn't care about you. He's going to cause you to ask, is this really what love looks like? You say God is loving, is this what loving looks like? Church, where do we find the answers to those questions? In the scriptures. And that's why another component to trusting God when our good plans aren't God's plans is to immerse ourselves and saturate ourselves in what is true in the scriptures. Two texts for you to write down. Philippians 4:8 is one. Philippians 4:8, and then the second is Colossians 3:1 through 2. Both of these texts have to do with what we set our minds on, what we allow into our mental realm as we navigate this life. And one of the ways for us to glorify God through the midst of trials and darkness and when our good plans aren't God's plans is making sure that we control our thought life and govern our thought life with the word of God. Paul says in Philippians 4:8, therefore, brothers, whatever is, and he starts out with the word true. And so as the lies of the enemy come in, we combat those lies with the truth, and we find the truth in the word of God. He says, think about these things. Saturate your mind in the things that are true. Colossians 3:1 through 2, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. So when you walk through the valley, when you walk through the time, when your good plans are not God's plans, and you look around at the earthly situation, and you say, God, this doesn't make any sense, it's at that moment to remember that God is calling you to put your mind on the things that are above and not on the things that are on earth. Which is going to remind us, like we started talking about in this point, that what we need to do in these moments is trust. Is it wrong to ask God why? No. It's not wrong. Is it wrong to pray that God will still answer those prayers that you have, that God will still grant those good plans? No, it's not wrong to pray that he would do that. But at the end of the day, we need to remember that our plans and his plans aren't always going to line up, even when our plans are good to our understanding. And we have to go back to who he is, his character. And part of glorifying him in that moment is to say, God, you are better and you know better than I do right now. And so I trust you. I trust you. Finally, Jesus turns to the homework for the rest of our lives that I alluded to earlier. So we glorify him as we calibrate our life to exalt the Father. We glorify him in those moments when our good plans are not his plans by trusting in him and saturating our lives with his word. But then we also think about, okay, what about the rest of the time? What does this look like? And that's where we get to our point number three this morning, is this: love like Jesus. Love like Jesus. Do you remember the old Apple campaign that had pictures of these visionaries like Jim Henson and John Lennon was on one, and Albert Einstein was on another, and it had two words up in the upper corner of the ad campaign. That was it, just the picture and the two words. You remember what the two words were? Think different. Think different. Jobs was looking to shake up the status quo. He was looking at what was out there, and he was going, you know what? I think we can do better than this. I think we can produce something better than this. Church, I want you to imagine, if you can, a picture of Jesus kneeling down, washing the disciples' feet. The two words up in the upper corner, though, not think different, but love different. I want you to think, if you can, about Jesus hanging on the cross, dying for your sins, looking down forgivingly at the soldiers that are crucifying him, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I want you to think of an image like that, and the word up in the corner is love different. That's this call to follow Jesus, to follow him into this new commandment, to love as we have been loved by him. And again, why is this a defining marker of the church? Because this love is not possible unless you have first experienced it. This love is not possible unless you have first received the love of God through the Son for you, poured out at the cross. We love because he has first loved us. And now we love different. We love like Jesus. I don't remember the movie that it was about, but there was a whole movement for a while ago that was all about random acts of kindness, paying it forward. You remember that whole thing? And people were buying people's food in the drive-through line. I still hope for that every time I go to McDonald's. And I think it's God sanctifying me by going, I'm not paying for your McDonald's. You're going to feel the hurt on this one yourself. But the whole pay it forward thing, random acts of kindness. Can we change the paradigm? Not random acts of kindness, but Christ-motivated acts of kindness. CMAX, if you will, right? In other words, that the way that we've been loved, not by just other people, but the way that Christ has loved us now should propel us into living a life of that kind of love towards other people. And that's how we can also glorify him, as we imitate our Savior in loving others that way. What does this love look like? Some thoughts for you. Number one, it's proactive, not reactive. It is proactive, not reactive. Loving like Jesus doesn't love because someone else has first done something good for you and you feel like, okay, I need to react by loving them. Loving like Christ, just like God came after us while we were still weak, ungodly, sinful enemies. Loving someone else like Christ loved you is loving proactively, not reactively. Second, loving like Christ has loved you is eager, not begrudging. It's eager, not begrudging. You're not going into this going, okay, well, this is a biblical command. I have to do this, so how can I love you sacrificially today? No, but it's going eagerly. It's saying, I get to do this, and in doing this, I'm worshiping God by doing this. I get to glorify the Father in how I'm loving my brother or sister in Christ, and that brings me excitement as I get to do this. So it's eager, not begrudging. Third, it's extravagant, not reserved. Extravagant, not reserved. You're not looking to do the minimum. You're not saying, okay, what's the bare minimum that I can do and check the box on this? You're saying, man, I want to go above and beyond in how I love people because Jesus went above and beyond in how he loved me. It's extravagant, not reserved. Fourth, it's costly, not convenient. It's costly, not convenient. And I'm not just talking financially here. It might be financially costly, but it's going to cost you your time. It's going to cost you your mental activity to think creatively about how can I love someone this week the way that Christ has loved me. It's costly. It's not convenient. It's not comfortable to love this way. Fifth, that may be the case, but fifth, it's joyful, not morose. It's joyful. There's a joy in loving others this way. Because again, in loving others this way, you are remembering how God first loved you. And that should bring a joyfulness to you as you go and love others like you have been loved. Sixth, it's free, not contingent. It's free, not contingent. You're not sitting there saying, well, I'll love you if you do this. And you're also not going to say, well, I'm not going to love that person because last time I did love that person, they didn't do anything back for me. the love that we're called to love with, this new commandment, love is free, not contingent. And then finally, it's sanctifying, not superficial. It's sanctifying, not superficial. Meaning it has towards its end the Christ-likeness of the person that you're loving. You're loving them so that they would be more like Jesus because of the way that you're serving them. You're not loving them for superficial pat on the back or, hey, their gratitude expressed to you or recognition for someone else. You're loving them so that they would be more like Jesus as a result of that. This is also, if I can put it this way, more evidence that we're meant to be here, church. That this Christian life that we live is meant to be lived out here. You can't live out the new commandment in isolation from community. It's impossible. Because the new commandment isn't meant to be lived out at the person who stares back at you in the mirror every morning. It's meant to be lived out here with brothers and sisters in Christ. So another way for us to glorify the Father through the way that we live our life is to follow our Savior's example and love like he loved. Again, I get that this passage is not Jesus saying, okay, gather around, guys, I'm about to tell you what it looks like to glorify God, but I think we can extrapolate these principles from this text. As he's preparing to go to the cross, I think he's helping us understand and helping the disciples understand, man, this is what it looks like to live as a disciple. This is what it looks like to live a life soli Deo Gloria, calibrating your life to exalt the Father, trusting him when your good plans aren't God's plans, and loving like you've been loved by Jesus. Those are three ways, like we talked about at the very beginning. What does it look like to glorify God? We may have different understandings of that. We could go to so many different passages in the Bible to draw principles from that, but at least from this passage, that's what it looks like. That's what it looks like. Pastor Rod gave a devotional after our time together this past Friday, and one of the things that he said as we were standing, or sitting, I guess, outside there in the shadow of this $1 billion complex, is he said, you know, all of that in there is eventually going to burn. And he's right, it is. All of the glory that's in there, all five trophies, they're going to burn. That million-dollar war room, that's going to burn. The practice fields, those are going to burn. The helmets, the shoulder pads, those are going to burn. All the glory of man is going to amount to nothing in the end. And so as disciples of Jesus, answering the question, what are you living for? That's why it's so imperative that we answer the question the way that Johann Sebastian Bach did with those three letters, SDG, Soli Deo Gloria. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this text, this passage. We thank you for the way that you loved us in Christ so that we can be here and can understand that we have an obligation as your followers to glorify you, to exalt you. God, I thank you for the relationship that we have with Jesus that's opened up access to your throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need, like those times when our good plans don't measure up to God's plans, to your plans. Because of the way that you've loved us in Christ, we can come to you and we can ask why. We can come to you and we can say, Father, I don't understand. Help me understand. We can come to you and say, even if I never understand, Lord, increase my faith to trust you in the valley. And Lord, I thank you that you loved us in Christ and commissioned us to go out and love others that way. And you said that that is a way that people will know that you are my followers. The reason is because no one can do that in and of themselves. Even the best act from an unbeliever is not done ultimately as an expression of your glory, which means it's not done for the right reason. To love this way is only possible if we have first been loved this way. Lord, I pray specifically right now for any in this room who have not experienced that love for themselves. I pray that they would have a desire in their heart even right now to know that love and that they would today decide to repent from their sins and to put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that he died on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins and that he rose from the dead 3 days later so that they too will one day live with him forever. God, I pray that you would give them the eyes to see, the ears to hear, the faith to believe that even this morning. For the rest of us, Lord, as we go out from this place this morning, help us to go out aware, cognizant that our life is to be lived for your glory and your glory alone. God, help us to go to bed each night this week, including today, able to sign our name to the end of the day and then underneath that name to write SDG. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a great week, church, and we will see you tonight for baptisms at 4 p.m., but other than that, we will see you next weekend as well.